When the roll is called up yonder. That's one of my favorite songs. I love that one, Bill. Thank you for singing that. That's where I want to be. I don't know about you, but that's my goal. It's my goal. This evening, I want to speak to you about a subject we've been studying in our Bible class for the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 months probably. And that subject is Pentecost. Pentecost. So I want to just kind of maybe wrap it up into a sermon, and maybe this will help you also with what we've already talked about. Now, in the history of nations, there are great days that mark the dividing lines between epochs. So it is in the history of time. An epoch is any event, as Webster, in any event or time of an event marking the beginning of a relatively new development. That's what an epoch is. The day that God made man in his own likeness was a great day. It marked the beginning of a new race. It was a day of the crowning work of created intelligence. The day that man yielded to the temptation of Satan was the saddest day of all time. It separated man from God, his creator. It was the beginning of all sorrow and of death itself. From that day has come all the sadness and sufferings of a dying world. It was the beginning of sin, and from sin has come all that is evil. The day that God gave the promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, was the first glad day after sin brought sorrow. It gave the first hope of redemption from Satan, sin, and death. The day that Noah entered the ark was a sad day. It was a day of justice and judgment when a sinful, rebellious world, except 8 souls, were destroyed. The day that God called Abraham out of his native country into a strange land was a great day. It served to keep alive in an idolatrous world the worship of the one true God. It made possible the preparation of a people to come whose prophets were sent and who were made the keepers of the oracles of God and from whom the Redeemer came. The day that the Israelites were delivered from the bondage was a great day. It typifies a latter day deliverance from sin. Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea as on dry land and then guided them through the wilderness. And through him, God gave to them the law, including the 10 commandments, and established a system of worship. Through the law, God prepared a people for the reception of Christ, his anointed, and made them ready for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. It was a great day in which the star of hope was made to shine more brilliantly. The day that Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem was the happiest day the world had known since sin entered. The Redeemer, announced by the holy angels, had now come. He was the first to appear on earth among men strong enough to give man a victory over his enemies, which are Satan, sin, and death. The fulfillment of God's promise, long deferred, was last a reality. So great was this day that the angels sang his praise and announced peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest. Luke 2:14. The day that Jesus withstood the temptation of Satan was a great day. For the first time, it proved that one dwelling in the flesh was strong enough to resist the devil and to conquer him. The day that Jesus died on the cross was seemingly the greatest defeat since man sinned and fell. Yet it was actually the greatest victory in man's behalf that had ever occurred. It was the one and only true sacrifice that could take away sin. It was the blood shed in his death that alone could cleanse the soul from the stain of sin caused by man's yielding to Satan, and thus renew in man the image of God which he bore in paradise. The death of Jesus marked the greatest day since creation. 3 days that Jesus lay in the tomb was the darkest day since creation. The long-deferred Redeemer had come, but Satan had secured his death. During those 3 days, the hope of a world hung by the brittlest thread since the fall. For 3 days, the hope of a lost world hung on the promise expressed in three words by him who lay in the embrace of death. Jesus said, "I will arise. I will arise." Unless this promise is fulfilled, the world must forever remain without hope, eternally separated from God, lost. The day that Jesus rose from the dead was therefore to that hour the greatest day of our time. He burst asunder the gates of Hades. He conquered death. He brought the assurance of immortality, answered the age-old question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he gave irrefutable proof that he is able to give eternal life to all who love his appearing. If you will turn your Bibles to Psalms 24, I want to read this together. Psalms 24. The day that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God was a glorious day, even in heaven itself. There is no other recorded announcement likened to that which was heard in heaven on the day of his coronation. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Brethren, that's the day Jesus was welcomed into heaven after his resurrection. But I want to spend the rest of our time, I want to talk about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the greatest day of all past time. It was a day the Holy Spirit bestowed upon 12 men, enabling them to speak in languages they had never been taught, guiding them in all truth. It was the day that Jesus was first proclaimed, risen from the dead, the Son of God, the long-looked-for Redeemer, and the crowned King at God's right hand. It was the day that actual remission of sins had ever been offered and accepted by lost sinners. It was the day on which the little stones was cut out without hands that was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2:45. It was the birthday of the Church of God in which all promised spiritual blessings were fulfilled. Measured by every standard, the day of Pentecost transcends any other day of past time. Christ's throne is in heaven, but the subjects over which he reigns are on earth. The church, which is his spiritual body, is on earth, but he governs it by his law from heaven. The kingdom of Christ and the church are perhaps one in the same respect. All the saved through him are citizens in his kingdom, and all the saved through him are members of his spiritual body, the church. Wherever there is one redeemed by Christ, there's a citizen of his kingdom. Now, if you will look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the one difference between the kingdom and the church should be very carefully considered. The kingdom has no form of organization on the earth. Every citizen, every Christian is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Verse 19. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." The beginning and the end of the reign of Christ marks two of the most glorious, inspiring events of all time. Daniel foretold the beginning of his reign, and Paul foretells the blessings of the conclusion of his reign. And I want to start with Daniel chapter 2, if you'll turn with me. See what he says about the beginning of his reign. Daniel chapter 2. Now the Holy Spirit, speaking by Daniel, said in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." No kingdom ever imagined by man ever compared with that which was prophesied by Daniel. God himself would set it up. It would fill the earth. It would break in pieces all other kingdoms, and it would stand forever. What must have been his joy in seeing such a glorious kingdom and prophetic vision? How lightly we often appreciate our privileges in being citizens of that kingdom. We're so earthbound that we fail to see with our eye of faith. The kingdom of Daniel's prophecy is the kingdom that John preached is at hand. It is the kingdom in which Jesus reigns. And he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18:36. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, please. Acts 2. Now a great crowd was gathered in Jerusalem, but they were there to keep the Passover. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, Christ's chosen witnesses. Cloven tongues like as of fire set upon each of them. Peter stood up with the 11 and declared that this was that which Joel had foretold in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh." Verse 21, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The scene on Pentecost was perhaps the most wonderful sight ever to be observed by man. The crowning of Jesus in heaven when he was given his throne at the right hand of God certainly was not like anything on earth. The day of Pentecost was the greatest day since the fall of man. And again on that day, Jesus was declared risen from the dead and seated on his throne in heaven. On that day, the sinners were commanded for the first time to render obedience to Jesus. Full remission of sins was promised on that day for the first time. About 3,000 were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Look with me, if you would, please, at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. On that day, the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, the Lord's church, was set up. The little stone cut out without hands was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2. The privilege of becoming citizens in that kingdom is the greatest blessings that can be enjoyed in this life. Verse 9, Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "Wherefore also God had highly exalted him, and give unto him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, the Lord, the glory of God the Father." Every knee, brethren, is going to bow on that day. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're black, white, yellow, red, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Everyone is going to bow before our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Go back to Acts 2 with me, please. Now on that day of Pentecost, Christ began to reign as King in heaven, and on that day, the church was established on earth in Jerusalem. On that day, the apostles announced that Jesus was risen from the dead and was enthroned in heaven. Hearers were convicted of sin, and they cried out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." About 3,000 souls gladly were baptized. Now listen to me and hear me, and please understand what I'm about to say, and remember it if you can. Those baptized that day formed the church of our Lord, the church of Christ. On that day, those that were baptized formed the church of our Lord. Of that earlier church, he had said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," in Matthew 16:18. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Brethren and friends, this is the record of the establishing of the church of the Lord on the earth and its worship. It is so plain and so easy to understand that none who desires to know how to be added to the church and to worship as the Bible teaches needs to be led into an association or form of worship displeasing to the Lord, which, by the way, is all denominations. The whole church, or as some prefer to say, the church universal, does not have an earthly organization. It has no earthly head of authority over all the Christians. Catholics claim that the Pope and with his cabinet of cardinals are authorized to rule over all believers in Christ. Denominations assume the right to form creeds and enact laws to govern all whom they can influence to submit to their assumed authority. Many are involved in such unscriptural organizations while in infancy. It is not so in the New Testament church, the church of which Christ is head. Speaking, turn to Ephesians 4 with me, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the church as a whole group, the Holy Spirit says there is, in verse 4, one body. That's the church. One body, even as there is one Lord, one faith, one hope, one Spirit, and one God. The only form of organization that the Lord authorizes is the local congregations with elders or overseers and deacons. Preachers, or often as we call called evangelists, cannot be called officers of the church. Their work is not to rule, but to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's what Paul instructs preachers to do in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. The work of the elders is to oversee and guide the flock. They're not dictators nor a board to decide matters by majority vote. The local congregation or the church is the only, and I repeat, the only organization authorized by Christ, the local church. Any organization or group of Christians, larger or smaller, or different from the local church is in rebellion against Christ. No other organization than the local church can be governed by the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it in James 1:25. Whether the laws are written or unwritten rules of management, they are in opposition to the New Testament pattern of the Lord's church. The church is the greatest work God has done for man. The greatest work God has done for man. The earth and all that it contains was planned and created for man's temporary good. The church was purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. It will end with the close of time. It was conceived in God's love. His wisdom planted in His power formed it. Its design is redemption of a fallen race that it might be reconciled to God and brought at last to God's habitation. Through and by the church, the gospel is to be preached and the widows are to be cared for. Care of orphans, as seen in James 1:27, is the only place the Bible deals with them, and the responsibility is given to individual Christians. In the days of the inspired apostles, there was no other organization to supplant the church in fulfilling its mission. Individual Christians preach the gospel and minister to the needy as their opportunity and their ability enable them to do so. Even to intimate that the church as the Lord established it is not sufficient for Christians to do all that God wants done is to impeach the wisdom and the power of God. I'm going to repeat it. Even to intimate that the church that the Lord established is not sufficient for Christians to do all that God wants, the work that God wants done, is to impeach the wisdom and power of God. If you will look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the Holy Spirit has specifically told us that every scripture inspired of God is, in verse 17, that the man of God be complete, furnished complete unto every good work. Every good work. Everything is furnished to us, brethren, in the Holy Word. The Holy Spirit by Peter says, if you want to look with me at 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit by Peter says, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, says, as according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit by Paul told the Colossians, and you can look with me if you like, Colossians 2 and verse 10. The Holy Spirit by Paul to the Colossians says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and power. And if you look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Verse 26. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, and that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the Lord's church. The church of Christ. The only church you read about in the New Testament. So how long will Christ reign? How long was His reign? How long will it continue? We don't know. We're not told. Many have set the date in the years past, but you know what? His reign still continues. The time when He is to come is known to God only, and our concern is to watch and be ready for His coming. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 20, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead and the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and they that are of Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Look at verse 28. And when all things have been subjected unto Him, then shall the Son Himself be subjected to Him that did subject all things unto Him, that God may be all in all. The day of the coming of the Lord, when He shall sit on the throne of His glory, accompanied by His holy angels, will be the greatest day of all time. In it, time will end, judgment will be set, and all nations will stand before Him. For the impenitent and the rebellious, it will be the saddest day of all time. Think about it. But for the pure in heart, it will be the happiest day of all time. It will be the end of all sorrows and the beginning of unqualified pure happiness and joy. It will be the day of the final redemption from sin and entrance into the everlasting city of God. Beyond the possible reach of temptation and sorrow and death, there'll be no sorrow, death, or temptation in heaven. And won't that be wonderful? It will be the day when the soul will exclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. All real joy on earth springs from this, the greatest of the desires and hopes of the soul. My dear unsaved friend, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, you cannot enter into heaven. And of course, there are three passages. You probably know them by heart, but I want us to read them together. The Lord Himself said in Luke 13 and verse 3, I want you to look with me. The Lord Himself said in Luke 13 and verse 3, He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall perish. He says, if you don't repent, you will perish. Now I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 32 and 33. The Lord Himself, notice that the Lord is talking here. The Lord Himself said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But listen now. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. One more place, if you would. Mark 16, 16. And I'm sure most of us know this by heart, but I want us to read it together. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. The Lord Himself said in Mark 16 and verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So my friends, as you can see, these are not my words, but they are words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to become a Christian, you must repent of your sins, you must confess Jesus as the Son of God, and you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 2 and verse 10, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And of course, that crown of life is heaven. The crown of life is to live in harmony and peace forever and ever and ever with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Think about that. Forever and ever and ever with the Lord Jesus in heaven. That's the crown of life. That's what we're all struggling to get to. I ask you to please take advantage of that this evening. If you're not a Christian, I ask you to come forward when we sing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're a Christian and you've become unfaithful. Maybe you've left your first love. Maybe there's some things you've been doing that you shouldn't be doing. You know what they are. And if you have repented to God, we beg you to come forward now and let us pray with you and pray for you. That we'll all go home together. We'll all go home together. If we can help anybody in any way, this is the time to take care of that. Please come as we stand and as we sing. Bill?